Please. I want to highlight again that the announcement in regards to the ladies' get-together. I'm looking around. I'm starting to see people coming and going. We're certainly well into the summer months. Encourage the ladies. Take the initiative. Call somebody up on the phone and say, hey, are you going? I can bring you. And encourage them to come. This is a great time to be together and to fellowship. And every testimony that I hear that comes back from that woman's get-together is always encouraging and indicates that the Holy Spirit had shown up there. I've said before, you know, if I was a woman, I'd be there. So I want to encourage you in that way. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, we're looking at one of these classic Pauline prayers that are in his writings. More than anyone else, it goes into prayer for the people that he's writing to. And we're coming across another one of those prayers this morning. Who among us has not wrestled over the topic of prayer from time to time in the Christian faith, dealing with the whole subject of prayer, of what to say, and trying to discipline our minds to not drift in doing that, and the work that's involved in that? I was thinking about the word wrestling and prayer, and I went back in my own life to when I was in high school. I was part of the wrestling team, and wrestling was not one of my great fortes. It's not something I really wanted to do when I was in high school or even junior high. I kind of was roped into it because I was on the football team, and the coaches were always saying, we have to remain in shape throughout the year. So that led to wrestling, and then wrestling led to track in the spring, neither of which really turned my crank that much, but nonetheless, I did it. I was always amazed about wrestling, though, which you go through all this training, and then when you get into this match, there were like 2 minutes long. I mean, what's 2 minutes? I couldn't believe how absolutely exhausted I would be like a minute through this whole event. You know, you're using all of your strength for 2 minutes, and you're by the time you're done with that one round, you would be soaking wet with perspiration because of the work that was involved with it. For some of us, 2 minutes of prayer doesn't cause us to be dripping with perspiration, but the disciplining of our mind to be focused that long on prayer sometimes leaves us in a state of exhaustion and often disappointment because we seem unable to do it. Some of us have even questioned the value of prayer, especially when praying according to what we think the will of God is, but the answer is either denied or delayed. And then we're kind of like, what is this all about? We ask, what's the purpose of prayer? Does prayer work? And for some of the more theologically minded among us, we ask questions like, if God is going to do whatever he's going to do anyway, then what's the sense of praying? Is prayer really going to change God's mind? And yet, as you study and you work your way through the Bible, what we find is that biblical writers who were adamant about the sovereignty of God were at the same time very fervent in offering petitions to God in prayer. And we've got one of those this morning. I want your Bibles open and follow with me. We have many things to take a look at in this text, and you will be facilitated in your understanding if you have your own Bibles open. Beginning at verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God." Let us pray. Lord God, as we look at this particular passage, we pray that your blessing would be upon us. For it is the Word of God. It is a lamp unto our feet. It is not just simply another text. It's not just simply another book from antiquity. This is your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would give these words flight into our hearts and minds this morning to accomplish what it is that you have purposed to do. In Jesus' name, amen. I think all of us know the sense of delight, assurance, and peace that comes to our minds when someone comes to us and says, I've been praying for you. Sometimes it's over situations that we were not even conscious of that someone was praying. And they come up to us and say, you know, I've had you on my mind and I've been praying for you. They didn't know about a need or anything that was going on in your life, but they come and they make that remark to you. And there's a sense in which someone in the body of Christ has been lifting me up in prayer. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's your wife, your husband, maybe your child. Maybe it's someone else in the church. I would hope that every one of you here this morning would at least have had that experience once. At least once, where someone has come and said, you know, I've been lifting you up in prayer. We remembered you in prayer. Paul is remembering the church at Ephesus in prayer, and because this is the Word of God, which is written for our benefit, he is directing it to us as well, that he is remembering us to pray some very significant things for our enrichment this morning. So let's look at it together, picking up at verse 14, this phrase, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." The bowing of the knees, this means more than he simply kneels. It means that he prostrates himself. The ordinary Jewish attitude of prayer was standing. In fact, you see this today when the people, they're at the wailing wall. There's no one sitting there and there's no one prostrated. They're standing and they're usually rocking back and forth as they're praying at the wall. This normal attitude was standing in prayer with hands stretched out and palms upward. Paul's prayer for the church is so intense that he casts himself face down before God in an agony of kind of like a passionate request. I mean, there's a ramping up here of this kind of prayer that he's really concerned. I want to bring this to you, to your throne, O Lord, for in behalf of this church. I was thinking about some other passages in the Bible that speak of this. You might remember appalled and heartbroken over the hearing of the intermarriage that had taken place between the Israelites and their pagan neighbors, that Ezra fell down on his knees and stretched out his hands in confession to the Lord on their behalf. We read about it in Ezra 9, verses 5 and 6. Paul may be extraordinarily passionate in his prayer because he does not want his incarceration to be a point of stumbling for the Ephesian church. Maybe that is it. We have a verse on that, Ephesians 3:13, just before our text this morning. Therefore, I ask that you not lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Maybe he had that in mind. Maybe he had in mind that there was going to be a period when the apostles were going to be out of the picture, and that he's now concerned, what's going to happen to the faithful? What's going to happen to the saints? And so he's praying for them. I don't know if it was that, if it was just simply his incarceration, or maybe the general idea of how difficult it is to live as a Christian in a pagan world. Verses 14 and 15 say, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." When Paul uses the phrase here, "the whole family," in the New American Standard Version, it's in the margin, he's doing two interesting things here. And let me point this out. There's a literary device that's going on here that we can't quite pick it up in the English. Here's the way this goes. It says, "I bend my knees to the Father," that's patera in Greek, "from whom every or whole patria in heaven and on earth derives its name." patera and patria in the original, the similarity between the two is a play on words. So what Paul is doing is that he's adding a literary device to ramp up attention to what it is that he's saying. The idea of a spiritual family, a patria, derives its being and very name from its father, the pater. The references refer here to the saints of every age and those in heaven and those that are still on earth. They are the only ones who legitimately can refer to him as God as their father. So he's talking about the family of God. It would be not correct to interpret this text as he's the father of all people. God is the progenitor and the creator of all human beings. But he is not the father of all human beings. The only ones that address him and know him as father are his people. There are only two families in the world. There are those that are born into this world who are already serving and under the dominion of their father, the God of this world. He is called that, the father of lies. They are born here because of the sin of Adam. And then when they're born again, they are transferred to another family. And that family has God as its father. And they address him as father. This is a prayer that's praying about the saints of the age who know him as father. The second part that's interesting about the text here is the Greek term that's being used for the word whole, or the whole family. It's the Greek term pasa. For whom Paul would praise, he's saying, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, male and female, young and old, educated and uneducated. He's covering everybody. He's trying to get it all in this prayer. Now, there's a great lesson to be learned here in regards to prayer, that when we pray, we must go beyond our own small interests. And I am guilty of this. I'm usually focused on what is going on in my own life or my family or even this church. But Paul here is praying in a broader context. He's praying for the whole interests of everyone. When we go beyond our own small interests or the concerns of our limited circle of Christian friends and pray for the church at large, we're getting a covenantal sense of the body of Christ. I have to admit, I don't do that often. I should. And I want to encourage all of us to do so. We should be praying for the church at large. We should be praying covenantally. We are connected with them. When you hear about something that's going on in a faraway land, a difficult time that Christians are having to work out their faith, I can tell you right now, there are Christians who have born again that are living in Iraq, some of them Afghanistan, and other regions of the world that are war-torn or there's great kinds of oppression that are on them. We need to pray for them. But see, we often don't have them in our minds because we're focused on our own lives that are here. And as North Americans, we know our lives are very full. Paul is here with the burdens of the church, and he's covenantally lifting up everyone. The point, I think, here is strive to see the big picture. Don't allow your own interests, your own concerns, to overshadow the concerns of the whole church. They all need to be brought. God is concerned about your own particular interests, but don't neglect the whole, as we do often. Verses 16 through 19, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up in the fullness of our God. John Stott outlines the following verses by comparing them to a prayer staircase consisting of four steps. I have it in the bulletin that way. Strength, love, knowledge, fullness, kind of raising up in our prayer to God. Let's look at this in sections here. To be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, verse 16. What does he mean? Remember that the New Testament, in the period that it comes into its formation when it's being written, is dominated by Greek thought, Greek language. It was written in Greek. There was a lot of Greek-mindedness at the time. It dominated the Roman Empire, and this is when the church was birthed in. So when we think about what did it mean at the period of time, when they used the term inner man, or sometimes in our versions it'll read inner being, what did they mean? What was understood? Generally, there were three things that were a part of that. When they talked about being the inner man or the inner being, here are the three. The first would be a reason. Paul was praying that Jesus Christ should strengthen the reason of his followers in order to discern right from wrong, to keep life pure and spiritually safe. In other words, your inner being, you need to understand the truth of the Word of God to be able to discern what is right and what is wrong in a culture that's rapidly going towards secularism, rapidly moving away from anything that is moral. A Christian has the Word of God that's placed before them, which they must take in, and as we're reminded in our text that we're memorizing regarding Romans 12, that it would change our minds. Here we've got the reasonable part of it. Secondly, they also understood by inner being was the idea of conscience. Reason and conscience. Paul was praying that consciences would be hypersensitive. Consciences need to be sharp and never dull. Andrew Murray wrote a book years ago entitled The Razor's Edge, talking about the conscience and its effect on our lives. When we become Christians, the Word of God works like a hone in our life. It is honing the conscience so that the conscience will direct us and guide us when we are in those moral dilemmas that we find so often in day-to-day routines of life. Jiminy Cricket was really wrong, for those of you that remember that. A little story from Walt Disney many years ago in which he said, "Let your conscience be your guide." Well, the problem with that is, for people that are not born again, for people that have not had their consciences renewed and honed by the Word of God, oftentimes the conscience can allow all kinds of things, which doesn't bother people at all to go and do them. You know, you say, well, does it really bother you to live this way? You know, you're living with this woman or you're living with this man, you're not married. Does that? No, it doesn't bother me at all. You know, it's pretty normal. Everybody does this, don't they? I mean, you can look at all kinds of moral situations that way. So for Christians, we are not only having our reason renewed through our minds, we're also having our consciences honed, sharpened. This is one of the things I think that has changed my life in the last 2 years, is the memorization of the Word of God and its effect on my conscience. There are things that I would have allowed to slip several years back that now I'm finding I can't allow them to go that way. I mean, little things. They would say, it doesn't really matter. It matters. And it's coming back because it's fresh in the mind. Reason and conscience. The third thing that would be in this inner being would be the sense of will. The sense of will. Often we know what is right and mean to do it, but our will is not strong enough to back up our knowledge to carry out our intentions. How can we not relate to that statement? I mean, is that not our plight in this world? Oftentimes we know what we should be doing, and we're aware of that, and we continue to trip over the same problem again and again. An American poet wrote this prayer about the tension that exists between feelings and knowledge. Let me highlight it this way. You know how much I believe that you need to be taught to your mind. I mention this and I talk about it all the time. When I'm teaching and when I'm preaching, I'm trying to convey messages and information to your head. It's the transformation of your mind. It's what Paul is saying. But knowledge isn't enough, is it? You know, if knowledge would do it in and of itself, I don't think we'd have as many struggles with sin that we do. But we do have struggles with sin. And so in this poem, this poet is wrestling with this idea of knowledge And also, he uses the word feelings here, but he's talking about passion to do what the knowledge has to say. Let me read it for you. Grant us the will to fashion as we feel. Grant us the strength to labor as we know. Grant us the purpose ribbed and edged with steel to strike the blow. Knowledge we ask not, knowledge thou hast lent, but Lord, the will, there lies our deepest need. Grant us the power to build above the high intent, the deed. That is what Paul is praying in this prayer. That we need to be strengthened to the point that we're not only what we know, but the power to do what we know. Teaching is not enough. What we need to be praying for is within our families and in this church, for all of us, one another, is the power to do what we already know. We need to be strengthened where we are in times of suffering, having this sense of forlornness, in times of temptation, facing tough moral choices, in times of operative witnessing, in speaking the truth, regardless of the consequences, in times of physical ailment and disability. We need all working well. We need reason, conscience, and will. And Paul is covering all of that in the inner being. He's praying for us in all of these areas that we would be strengthened in. Now, I'll tell you one of the things that encourages me is when someone says to me, I've been praying for you, that's an encouragement. But when they say to me, I've been praying this for you, I was praying about this problem, or I was praying that you would be encouraged in this thing, when I hear what it is that they're actually praying, my heart leaps even a little bit more. And that's what Paul's letting us in here. He could have said, well, I'm praying for you as the church. But he's not. He's putting more meat on the skeleton. He's filling it out so that we would be more encouraged. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Jim Boyce writes on this point. He says, the clue to Paul's meaning is found in his choice of the word kata oikeo, rather than the similar word para oikeo, both of which are sometimes rendered by the English word to dwell. Focus on that. Underline that in your Bibles, the word dwell. The second word which Paul uses or does not use means to dwell in a place as a stranger. Think of Abraham in this way. Abraham dwelled in the places, but he dwelled as a stranger. That was not his home. Paul does not use that word here. Paul uses a different word. The first word, kata okeo, means that to dwell in the sense of settling down in a place and making it a permanent residence. John Stott points out that it is used for the fullness of the Godhead abiding in Christ, and as here for Christ abiding in the believer's heart and life. The prayer is that Christ might settle down in our hearts and control them as the rightful owner. The rightful owner. That Jesus might settle and dwell in our hearts. This is the place where he belongs. This is his land. It's not a strange place that he dwells. He belongs there. Russ and I and Dorothy are headed out to this General Assembly in Denver, and we're going to be housed by some people that are allowing us to stay in their home. We're going to dwell there, but we're strangers. For a couple of days, that's going to be our home. Some of these times that I've gone on these assemblies, I mean, people have been so gracious that they've given keys out and said, here's my home. If you need anything, just come in and out. If you want to go to the refrigerator, it's your house. And they make it very, very comfortable. But it's not my home. I don't dwell there permanently. I'm not the rightful owner of the house. They say to me, well, treat it as your own home. It's not my home. Paul is praying here as one that knows that Jesus is the rightful owner of the home. He settles in here. In verse 17, he says, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, the being rooted, we've got two metaphors here. Being rooted, that believers as a plant rooted in God's love. That we know that the healthier a plant is the root structure. That we're rooted in His love. And the second metaphor, grounded. Grounded, believers as a building established on the foundation of His love. In both cases, love is to be the basis of everything. Love for God, love for man, understanding that we're grounded and rooted in that. And in verse 18, he begins to introduce this idea that you may be able to comprehend what is the breadth, length, and height and depth of Christ's love. Let's look at it. Able to comprehend. Homer Kent, out of a seminary in Ohio, says, literally, He made strong to comprehend. I love that. Able to comprehend, made strong to comprehend. In other words, facilitating our reason to get it. Oftentimes, when I'm looking at something brand new, I can't pick it up on the first time I read it. I've got to go through it several times. And what Paul's saying here is, I'm praying that you would help them comprehend it. Help them get it. Facilitate their understanding. Made strong. Now the focus is placed upon Christ's love for us. It is something difficult and marvelous to meditate upon, that Christ loves us as much as He does. Often most of us feel unlovable. And from a human perspective, we are. But that's what makes God's love for us so incredibly great, that we should be able to sit in and bask in and kind of fall back into a hammock and say, oh, this is great. It's not something that gives us license for sin, but it is something that we say, God provided the means not to simply overlook our sin, but to deal with it in His moral and just way, that we might be objects of His love. There's a story I came across in one of Jim Boyce's writings years ago about a prisoner who was incarcerated during the Spanish Inquisition. And when Napoleon's armies came across, they had liberated this one particular place where this man had been shackled. And here he was, completely deteriorated, nothing left except bones, but still a shackle around the ankle. And here on the wall was etched, you know, I don't know, his hand or something. He used to etch into this stone wall a crude-looking cross. And there on either side, written in Spanish, the height, the depth, the width, the breadth on each sides of the ends of that cross. A saint that was comprehending the love of Christ in the midst of a dank prison cell in which he decayed and died in, and left a lasting testimony to everyone that walked through the door. There was another prisoner at a different time who wrote this. He said, could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. But that's what Paul is trying to get across to us. We are objects of Christ's love in that way. That He loves us that much. We keep looking. There's nothing here to love. That's because we look at love so conditionally. But God sees us through Christ. John Stott writes, he says, the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind, especially Jew and Gentile, which is the theme of this chapter, long enough to last for eternity, deep enough to reach to the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt him to the heavens. Verse 19, that believers may know this love surpasses knowledge. Now, in my view, at this particular part in the letter, when he uses this phrase, the knowledge here is experiential. I don't think he's talking about knowledge to the head. I think he's talking about experience. In verse 18, he's talking to the head, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. The comprehension part is the head here. This is the cognitive part. But I think now he's shifting to our experience with him. In other words, you must know that you know that you know that you know that Christ is Lord and Master of your life. I mean, mere knowledge in the head isn't enough. I mean, I know that Jesus is Lord of my life. I know it. I know it. I not only know it through my head, but I know it experientially. It's there. I know it. Paul's praying about that for his people. Now, when we've been witnessing lately to people that are unbelievers, several of them are saying they understand the cognitive part. They've got it down. They understand that. But there's no passion. There's no desire. And there also is nothing intuitive. There's no knowledge of intimacy there. They still are not Christians. And they know they're not Christians. They have the information, but there's been no pulling back of the veil yet, which is something that we beseech God for, because that's only something that God can do. That happens when we come into the kingdom, but there's also a sense that as we're growing in the Christian walk, there needs to be a continued pulling back of the veil in our life as we experience Christ daily in our lives. And I think for many of us, we feel dry at that. I mean, many of us, we have knowledge, and you've got teachers that are teaching you the Word, but we've got to remember that in our times of prayer, and I think this is where this all comes back to, is spending time where we're contemplating, we're settled, we're thinking about the Word of God and its relationship to us. This whole thing of memorization, we've got a passage we're working on as a church, but I've said to you before that one of the things that facilitates this is when you find a passage of Scripture where you sense God is speaking to you through this particular text, memorize that. Memorize that. Put that down. I mean, because that is a word that's coming to you and you're hearing that. It'll connect more with your experiential parts of your being. And that is part of the Christian walk. It's not just knowledge. It's a sense of knowing and sensing Him. And Paul is praying that we would have that. And I think we need to think about that more in our times of prayer, particularly if we feel it's dry. We know what needs to be done. We're going through the motions. It's kind of like some of the AA stuff, fake it till you make it. We kind of are going through the system here. We're doing whatever. We don't feel it. And Paul is saying, there's more to that. And the only way I know that that can come about is that we are praying in a contemplative kind of way, meditating on His Word as it relates to us. And I am encouraged that Paul is praying that way for me. He's praying that way for the Ephesians. You got to know this in your head, he's saying, but I want you to, that you may know this love which surpasses knowledge. I want you to have this sense of intimacy which surpasses your mind, a sense of fullness that's in you. It's what he's praying. You must know that you know that you know that you know, that believers may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God, verse 19. Here is the highest rung of the ladder. We are to be filled with all of God's fullness. Jim Boyce writes on this point. He says, I think Paul was praying that we would be filled and filled and filled and filled and so on forever as God, out of his infinite resources, increasingly pours himself out into the sinful but now redeemed creatures he has recovered through the work of Christ. I pray that for you. When I've talked about the scripture memorization, I sense that I'm in another world of knowledge now than I had been in the past. There's something that has energized my life as a result of spending time in contemplating God's Word. Now, again, and that whole thing, issue with memorization, it's not a matter of just kind of going through this by rote. You're going through it by rote to get it down in your mind, but then, hopefully, once you have it, then as you're saying it to yourself, you are entering into a time of contemplation that is not there simply when you read it. And I think that leads to this experience that we all want. Every person on the planet, unless they are a hardcore atheist, wants an experience with the divine. That's why we have the proliferation of cults and even the errors in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's because every one of us have a sense about us that we want a touch. We want some type of an intimacy, some kind of a thing, where God just simply touched my life. I think that's what he's praying. And this is, I think, how it comes about. Then there's a doxology at the end of this chapter, verse 20 and 21. Now to him who was able to do exceedingly abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. To him that is able to do anything. He's able. He is more than able, as we've sung so many times. In the days of Isaiah, the people were tempted to follow dumb idols who could do nothing. Listen to how God sees it. In Isaiah 44, he says, "They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. And no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat over it to eat. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination and fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on the ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. And he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob of Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains. O forest, every tree in it. The Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, and I am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth alone. I can do it. I am able. And he's saying that to us in this prayer, to him that is able to do. How foolish, how counterintuitive, how absolutely insane to bow down to a dumb idol, to worship these things that can do nothing. And in our day and age, to bow down before materialism, which cannot make us happy, to bow down before prestige and honor and esteem, which can't last but a day and is fleeting, and all of the other isms that are a part of our world, how foolish. They're not able to fill us. When we share in communion and we have that moment of dining with the Lord, it's a time of intimacy in which God is here with us. And I say to you, each time that we participate in communion, I make these statements about the bread. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That when we sin, we are trying to eat something, derive something that's going to give us fullness in our life that cannot do it. We think it can, but it can't. The only thing that can fill us and satisfy us is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's what Paul is praying here. He's able to do all of that. The proof of God's existence is that he's able to do it all, everything. John MacArthur notes on this, he said, "When the Holy Spirit has empowered us, Christ has indwelled us, love has mastered us, and God has filled us with his own fullness, then he is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think." God, expand my faith. It's so small. It is. Power and glory, he says here. Power and glory, Stott remarks. He says, the power comes from him. The glory must go to him. And so it is. This is why we exist. And that's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism Question number one asks the question, what is man's primary purpose? Man's primary purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The glory and the work comes from Him. We receive the benefits. The glory and the honor goes back to Him, and that's how we live. Here are the three points that I want you to dwell on. Number one, when we pray, we must go beyond ourselves with the concerns of the entire church. I am guilty of this. We must expand our time of prayer, our vision. Pull it out, stretch it, move it around. Get to the bigger picture of what God's doing in the world. For some of you, this has led to a sense of depression and sadness because it seems as though you're constantly praying about things that are crises around the world. Christians that are starving, Christians that are being put to death, Christians that are struggling in faraway places. But we must go past the suffering to see that even Jesus Himself learned obedience through the things that He suffered, the Hebrews writer tells us. So that our hearts are not weighed down by these things, but we're lifting them up to God, recognizing that even in these people's lives who are struggling with incredible battles, that God is working in them to bring them into fullness of faith. And that the sufferings that are before them are somehow part of the design. And as we learned last week, it is the angels that are looking down into the school of God's instruction that are watching these things and are glorifying God for His plan that is working it out in our lives. Don't stop at the times of disappointment and suffering. Work through those to what God ultimately is bringing about at the end. All of Scripture points to the end. And the end has been revealed to us. We win. We win. It is a good day. We win. Secondly, remember what Paul prayed for us. To be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit, that Christ would dwell in our hearts. We are to be rooted in and grounded in love so that we might comprehend the height, the depth, the length of Christ's love for us, that we may know God's love experientially and be filled with the fullness of God. Height and depth. You realize, the metaphors that are being used here are, it's hard to comprehend. You can't get your arms around it. And that's what we need to think about. You're being admonished often about your consciences being honed, the conviction of sin, being careful about the idea that sin has impregnated the church. We must be moving ahead past these things. We can't live like the world. And sometimes that's kind of like, I feel like, oh, I'm never there kind of a thing. It's got to be both. It's got to be, one, you're being admonished to move ahead in the faith and conquer these things. And at the same time, recognizing, even when you don't conquer, even when you don't, the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of Christ's love for you, it is the love of God that melts our hearts. I'm convinced that it is the love of God that creates greater change in our life than the wrath of God, although the wrath of God must be preached and taught. It is the love of God that when we are in the muck and the mire of disobedience, apathy, that when we're there and all of a sudden the Spirit brings to mind something of the Word of God and we realize, as Peter did, having denied the Lord three times at the critical moment, even that he even knew Him. And by the way, brothers and sisters, when we sin, if you slowed it down in your mind, essentially that's what we're saying. I don't know Him. I don't know Him. And even in the midst of that, God's love for His children. A being like that is worthy of devotion. It's the love of God that melts hearts that are so frozen in sin. And softens them up and makes them pliable. Was it not Ezekiel that prophesied, I will take the heart of stone out of them. I will put in them the heart of flesh. I will make it pliable and soft. Paul prays that you know the height and depth, and more than that, that you experientially know it. Remember that. And finally, that power to live comes from Him. In our lives, we often look at how many things we're not doing that we should. For a moment, you also need to consider how many things you are doing. And I'm telling you that whatever you are doing, those things that you're doing are because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. When you take a moment and look over your shoulder and see what has happened in your life, what kind of love is there? What kind of devotion is there when you made the right decisions at times? Even that is not because you did it. It's because the work of the Spirit in your life did that. And again, it leads us back, heads back, arms up, and worshiping God for His hand operative in our lives. Whatever life is, the Spirit's activity in your life did not come from you. It came from Him. Whatever this church achieves as leaving a mark for Christ in this community, here and abroad, is because of what Jesus did amongst us. We don't have the willpower to do that ourselves. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. What have you done? What have you done? Whatever there is that's there was done through the power of the Spirit. Encouraged, be encouraged this day. It is the power of God active in your life. And we are renewed day by day. The Apostle Paul has visited us this morning and said, I have prayed for you. And what's more, here is what I've prayed. In Jesus' name, amen.